Good morning. Our lesson this morning is going to be a little unusual. We typically go to the scriptures and we'll do a textual study, learn what we can from a text in the scriptures, or we'll talk about some subject or topic that's important to us in our service to God, and we'll see what the scriptures have to teach about that. This morning, I'm going to do something a little different in this service. I want to pull a headline from the news. You've probably heard that a group of leaders of the United Methodist Church have met and come up with a proposal for being able to break up that 13 million person denomination, member denomination, into different denominations. And what I thought we'd do this morning is to look at that as sort of a cautionary tale. There are some things, you know, we study subjects like respect for divine authority and sectarianism and the nature of the New Testament church as it's described in the scriptures, the doctrines and traditions of men, and we study those in detail, but look at what the scriptures have to teach about it. I think this may be an opportunity to sort of step back and make an application of some of the things that we learn from the scriptures. And to see that there are things, I guess there were some unique challenges that would be associated with breaking up a major denomination like that into separate groups because of the way denominationalism is designed. There's a 16-member group of United Methodist bishops and some other church leaders who have met over a period of a few months this year, and they've come up with a document called Protocol of Reconciliation and Grace Through Separation, and this is a proposal that they plan to present to the 2020 General Conference, which is the Legislative Assembly. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but that's the Legislative Assembly for the 13 million member global denomination. And so this proposed solution is in answer to a decades-long struggle that they've had over how accepting to be of homosexuality is the way their website worded it. And so that's been a real struggle in the group for a number of years, and so this is their solution to that problem. When you look at some of the highlights, we'll get over this very quickly. I'm going to get to the scriptural basis for the study pretty quickly. But when you look at the highlights of the proposal that this group plans to present to their General Assembly is that the United Methodist Church denomination would be preserved, but the agreement would allow what they call traditionalist-minded congregations to form a new denomination. And so when all the smoke clears, those that they consider traditionalist-minded congregations would have to leave and create a new denomination. The separating group would receive $25 million in United Methodist funds and would keep local church properties. These really are the highlights, and yet the highlights themselves point to scriptural principles that I think are important for us to consider briefly this morning. There are smaller amounts of money that will be allocated for smaller groups who choose to break off. And so there are really kind of two main factions here, but there may be some other groups that say, you know, I'm not real pleased with you guys, and I'm not pleased with you guys. We want to have a smaller denomination over here. Okay, here's $2 or $3 million. So there's some money for those folks. So this could result not only in two separate denominations, it could result in multiple denominations as those decisions are being made. I think these provisions alone highlight some challenges that are unique to denominationalism. And so we're going to notice four scriptural principles that we've learned in some of our earlier studies and see how they bear on this separation proposal that's been made. We'll look at briefly, of course, we'll look briefly at respect for divine authority, the scriptural view of denominationalism, and then the concept of the autonomy of the local church, and finally, human conferences today as they relate to Acts chapter 15, which is an important thing for us to remind ourselves of. Let's talk about respect for divine authority a little bit. I'm not sure how those folks who have, and I've read their literature, those in the United Methodist Church that oppose having same-sex marriages conducted by clergy of the United Methodist Church, those who oppose having openly gay, openly homosexual folks who are practicing being appointed to leadership positions in the church. Those who oppose that do so on a scriptural grounds, and yet they've allowed themselves to be tagged with the term traditionalist. It doesn't make, unless it's the tradition of the apostles, that would be okay. But it sort of smacks up, well, here are old-fashioned folks that just can't get over the way they were raised by their grandparents. I'm sorry, that's not the problem here. The progressives, and I put that in quotes, usually when somebody says progressives, they are regressive. They are destructive. But progressives in Methodism insist on marrying same-sex couples. They insist on allowing practicing homosexuals to be put into leadership roles in the church. And frankly, God's word is not ambiguous on this subject, okay? When God, through the inspired writers, dealt with our sexual relationship, they were very frank. They're not shy. They're not bashful. They deal with the facts of life in a very frank way. You recall, and we can look at a number of passages. This is not a lesson on homosexuality, but we're just touching on the touchstone issue that created this problem in the first place for this particular denomination. But all we have to do is look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There's the general principle. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now I will tell you that God loves fornicators. God loves idolaters and adulterers and effeminate, homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. He wants to have fellowship with all those folks. And we ought to love all of those folks just like God loves all of those folks. But I'll tell you, nobody on that list can come to God on their own terms and say, "I insist on staying in my sin and I think you're going to accept me and love me anyway and accept me into your fellowship." Nobody on the list. Fornicators can't do it. Idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of those folks can come to God and say, "Hey, I think I'll stay in my swindling. I think I'll stay in my fornication. I think I'll stay in my drunkenness. And God's going to accept me anyway." And of course, that's exactly the position that's being taken by the so-called progressives in this denomination. And frankly, progressives couldn't care less what God's had to say about anything. Those passages are there for them to read, just like it is for us to read. They just simply couldn't care less. That's you talk about respect for divine authority. These people have gone off the deep end on that. But I will tell you that some of the actions that are being taken within the United Methodist Church now sort of lend a hint, some insight into part of the problem. Apparently, the Wesleyan Covenant Association, which is an association that some of these more conservatively minded people have put together sometime in the recent past, they're considered traditionalist. They've already taken the steps toward forming a new denomination, such as drafting a book of policies and doctrines. Now, folks, therein lies part of the problem. I mean, as a group of people, as a religious organization, they have sort of put respect for divine authority as it is expressed in the scriptures on the back burner. And I will tell you, once you've done that, then when more extreme apostasy comes down the pike, it is more difficult to combat that. On what basis? Your level of apostasy is worse than my level of apostasy, and so I'm going to raise an objection. It's kind of what it begins to come down to. If they want to be the church in the 21st century, Christ should be the head of the church. Why not simply let Christ speak for himself? Why not let his book be your guide to your faith and practice instead of creating your own? Okay. I mean, as we go through the study, it's obvious the United Methodists have sort of ignored God's will in a number of areas, and it's difficult to combat people that have gone more extremely past what God said than what you chose to go past becomes a problem. Okay? Now, what's God's view of denominationalism in the first place? I mean, it's an entire system of religious practice. I mean, there were no denominations in the first century. There were denominations within Judaism. You know, and the Apostle Paul used to be a member of one of those denominations. Jesus never joined any of them. His disciples didn't join any of them. But that's, you know, the closest thing we find within the church. Once the church was established, about the closest thing we can find was some developments in the church in Corinth. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, soundly condemned that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you begin reading in verse 10. Paul said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so this sectarian spirit, this sectarian attitude, this us against them attitude among people who claim to be Christians is simply not condoned in the scriptures. There's no basis for it. In fact, that attitude is soundly condemned. On their website, on the UnitedMethodistNews.org, they said the new proposal would allow other United Methodist churches to form their own denominations while foreseeing ecumenical agreements and cooperation on some fronts. Well, here's a unique idea. Why not simply have the church? Why not simply wear the name of Christ? Why not simply have the New Testament of Jesus Christ as your standard of faith and practice? I mean, there's a novel idea. Why not cut ties with all denominations and go back to the New Testament? I think that's a reasonable question. This may be a golden opportunity for some of those folks. I doubt seriously if very many of them will take advantage of the opportunity. Local churches that belong to Christ are autonomous. I mean, that's just what the scriptures teach. Each local church worked and worshiped under the oversight of a group of elders who, by the way, were constrained by the authority of Christ. Christ is the head. They have no legislative power. They're simply making expedient decisions within the scope of what Christ has authorized in the New Testament. And then they have men who serve as deacons to serve the local church. Look at Philippians 1:1. You know, the saints and the overseers and the elders and the deacons are listed there. And that's the way each of those local churches were organized. There is no human authority who dictate their decisions from outside on local elders. Now, you can point to the apostles of the New Testament. That's not human authority. That's divine authority. They were directed and led by the Holy Spirit. Anything the apostles directed the churches was teaching directly from God. There is no human authority who has the right to dictate decisions to the elders of a local church. And there's no group of elders in a local church who have the right to extend their authority and their leadership beyond the flock of God, which is among them, clearly taught in the New Testament. And in fact, that's the only operating body that's described in the New Testament. The only time the word church or ecclesia, called out assembly, is used in a universal sense, it's referring to saved people everywhere, and there's no superstructure. There is no activating that universal body. If there is, you show me the scripture to back it up. Churches, local churches cooperated, if I put that in quotes, local churches cooperated in the first century to help needy saints and those kind of things. But the oversight of the local elders was always protected. When money was sent back to Judea, it was sent to the elders of the church there so they could disperse the money to the people that needed it. The local church is autonomous. That's what the scriptures teach. Anybody that changes that over the last 2,000 years has done it by human authority, not divine authority. Now, when you look at this protocol of reconciliation and grace through separation, their website says that that document provided for the separating group to keep its local church properties. I mean, we're accustomed to what we're accustomed to, and that just, a bell goes off. Why would some corporate entity own local church properties in the first place? Well, I mean, it makes sense if you look at the denominational model, but it makes no sense at all when you look at the New Testament. The West Murray Church has some assets here. And anything that we've spent money on, and if there's an exception to this, shame on us, and we ought to repent of it. But everything that this congregation has spent money on should have been in order to carry out commands that Christ has given us. And I'm confident that's the case. And we've ended up with some property here. And everything that's here was purchased in order to carry out those things that have been authorized for this local church to accomplish. And those assets were acquired through the free will offerings of the members here. There is no corporate entity out there that has some legal claim on property here at West Murray. And for that to be, the United Methodist Church has got to deal with that because that's their structure, but there's no scriptural basis for that. The unscriptural corporate organizational structure of denominationalism creates a unique challenge when a portion of the organization decides to go its separate way. That's what they're dealing with. And so they just have to deal with those issues. And then finally, Acts chapter 15 has no modern parallel, okay? If you just kind of refresh your memory on Acts chapter 15, the apostles met in the city of Jerusalem with the elders there, and they came to discuss how to deal with these Judaizing teachers that are getting Gentile Christians upset and all stirred up about having to become a good Jew first before you can be a good Christian. You got to be circumcised, you got to keep the Sabbath day holy, and you got to observe all the Jewish feast days. If you don't, you're not a good Christian. They met there, how are we going to deal with this situation? And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God handed down the clarifying pronouncements. Okay? That's exactly what happened. These men were guided by the Holy Spirit. They were guided into all the truth. And whatever they came up with to write into those letters were by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They distributed those letters to the churches, and the issue was at least put to bed from an official standpoint. There were still Judaizing teachers that for years, maybe decades, would continue their destructive work. But this was this was God handing out his pronouncements on how to deal with this situation. That's what Acts 15 is about. Now, modern denominations will point to Acts 15 as a precedent for, as justification for their conferences, their synods, okay? In their own language on their website, they say this is the only legislative assembly for their 13 million members. The only legislative assembly. Where in the world do we get human beings serving as a legislator? What are they going to legislate? There's only one problem with using Acts chapter 15. There's not a single delegate that have attended not only the United Methodist Conference, but the Southern Baptist or any of the other conventions. There's not a single delegate who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not a one. And so when they get together and they can discuss whatever issues they want, they can chew the fat and enjoy spending time together. They can even make some decisions in their own mind about what they think the scriptures are teaching. But any edicts they put out, any documents they create as a result of those meetings are meaningless. I mean, go buy a cheap commentary and it'll be as good as what comes out of those because it's some man's opinion. And for them to go back and say, well, here's what the church universal across the world is going to do, the United Methodist Church, because we decided it. We're the legislative assembly. There's no scriptural basis at all for that. And these men and women are not equivalent to the apostles of the first century. If miraculous inspiration were still around, then the example of Acts 15 would still be valid for the inspired men to meet and to tell us what God's decided on things. But there are none left, and so there are no legislative assemblies among men today in the realms of religion. It's just another manifestation of the false doctrine that these people have embraced. And so, you know, we've studied these subjects independently and in more detail in the past, but respect for divine authority is paramount. If we don't respect what God said, if we don't respect the fact that Christ is the head of his church, and we allow him to speak to us and make our decisions for us, then we're not a church of Christ. We're something else. He has to be the head of the body. If there's some other head on that body, then it's not Christ. Denominationalism is unscriptural. There's no basis for it. And I recognize people are going to have disagreements in the realm of religion. And I recognize they're not going to work and worship with a group of people they believe are teaching and practicing falsehood. But I'll tell you, if Wes Murray decided to embrace homosexuality next week, it would have no effect on Sutton Lane and Mayfield. They might feel bad about it. They might come and talk to us about it. They might encourage their members that you need to know what's going on over Wes Murray. And, you know, the elders over there are also autonomous, and they have the perfect right to warn their members not to be influenced by the sinfulness and wickedness that's going on at Wes Murray. That's what autonomy of the local church looks like. And there is no excuse for denominationalism, some sort of worldwide structure, and try to organize the church universal in some sense. There's no scriptural basis for that. Christ's local churches are autonomous, with the oversight of their own group of elders, their own deacons to serve, and all of the members working together to carry out God's will in this community. Period. It's that simple, and things haven't changed for the last 2,000 years. It should still be that way. These modern conventions that these denominations have, these legislative assemblies that they think are valid, are simply human inventions, and they are of no spiritual significance whatsoever. Okay? Now, this, as I said before, this could be a golden opportunity. I suspect that it won't be, but this could be a golden opportunity. The New Testament prescription for a sound church, and this is off the top of my head, using the scriptures, you might structure the list a little bit differently. But, you know, all of its basis, New Testament basis of teaching, these folks ought to just simply denounce denominationalism and wear the name of Christ. I mean, it's really that easy. Okay? They need to appoint elders and deacons who meet the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. If they do, they'll be pleasing to God. I guarantee you, God will have a big smile on his face when they do that. They need to adopt the New Testament of Jesus Christ as their only standard of faith and practice. The only way they're going to have unity in the body of Christ is to let Jesus set the standards, let Jesus make all the decisions, and on most things, if we're really serious about that, unless we have people among us who couldn't care less what Jesus said, we're not going to have a lot of trouble. We'll be able to sit down and study together and find a way to work and worship together under his leadership. They need to demand a thus saith the Lord for every aspect of their work and worship. And if somebody suggests something they can't find taught in the scriptures, somebody ought to stand up and say, Christ didn't tell us to do that. Why should we do it? Because you think it's a good idea. And then if some corporate entity has legal claim, to some of your property, let them have it. Okay? Let them have it. Look at that coin and see whose picture's on there. And render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. If you end up without a building, start over. Let them have it. Get out of that mess, because it's totally unscriptural. The local church owes no allegiance to anyone but Jesus Christ. And if the elders of a local church get out of whack, the members need to deal with that and get them out of there. Every one of us ought to be dedicated to following Jesus Christ, and everything we do working and worshiping together ought to be to that end, and nobody outside of this place has any control over what Wes Murray does. Only Jesus Christ does. That's the way it ought to be. These people really kind of have a golden opportunity. This is going to be an upheaval for them anyway. Why not go all the way and do it right? And it's not John McKee's opinion. Go back to the scriptures. Find out what they teach. And recreate first century Christianity in the 21st century. That's all I would ever call on anyone to do. Well, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to follow the same line of logic to make sure you're right with God in the first place. If you're not a Christian, you're still guilty of every sin you committed. You have no relationship with the God that created you. You've been alienated from him. You need to be reconciled to him, and he gave the blood of his son to pay the price so that that's possible. But you need to repent of those past sins, confess his son as Lord of your life, and be baptized into a relationship with Christ. And then just wear the name of Christ. Just be a Christian. Just worship with a group of Christians who feel the same way you do, and use the scriptures to direct your life. And you with that group of Christians can spend the rest of your lives glorifying God, glorifying Christ, and worshiping Him in the way He wants, and then spending eternity with Him. That's what we would encourage you to do this morning. If you're already a Christian and there's sin in your life, repent of those things, ask God for His forgiveness, and if we can help you in some way, we'd love to. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.